Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Since I have been appointed as full-time evangelist for the congregation, I have turned my attention to themes and topics having to do with evangelism and missions when I've been given the privilege of the pulpit. And I did that in the first service, and we'll do that again today. As well. So we're going to read verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Through verse 16, right after we pray and ask God to bless. Father, we look to you who have given us this word and who have given us your spirit and who have given us spiritual gifts mentioned in this passage. And we ask that you now would come and that by the very spirit who inspired Paul to write these words for each of us here and now today, that he would illumine our minds and enliven our hearts to hear and to heed the word which you speak to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, I will explain the context in which these words are found momentarily, But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I've entitled this sermon, Jesus' Gifts, What They Are and Why They Are Given. And it was partly motivated by a video that the Ahamadis turned me on to last week, called American Gospel, Christ Alone. And I believe there's a second version, American Gospel, Christ Crucified. I would commend that to you. It was extremely helpful, informative, and instructive. And it spoke largely about the health and wealth prosperity gospel, which permeates not only the United States, but which is the prominent message of Christianity throughout the entire world, as they inform me is the case in Ghana, their home country as well. And inspired also by what Paul has to say, the task of pastors and teachers are here in this word. So, a little background here, since we're jumping into Ephesians chapter 4 without context. You'll remember the structure of Pauline epistles in general is Paul lays out what God has done first, and then as a result of what God has done, what God requires of his people in response. And in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, I believe in the entirety of those chapters, there's only one imperative. That is, there's only one command. The rest of them are indicatives. That is, what God in Jesus Christ has done for sinners by sending him into the world to be a substitute and a sacrifice for sins, so that for all those who turn from sin and trust in Jesus, they might find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And beginning in chapter 4, if you look at verse 1, I therefore, the therefore is a reference to the previous three chapters. The subsequent three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, teach what Paul now instructs as how God's people are to respond to the grace of God which is given to them in Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to the church. He's speaking specifically to the church at Ephesus, but he speaks to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship today as well as his church. And he's speaking to you as church, if you are a Christian who has turned from sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then he addresses you as this is what your response to his goodness and grace to you in Christ should be. And so I would simply ask you, if you're here this morning, have you turned from sin and are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life? If so, then these words are for you. If not, then that's what you need to do this morning. And if you need further instruction in those things, you can talk to myself or Elder Caesar after worship. We'd be glad to explain further. Furthermore, the context here, as Paul begins this section in chapter 4, is a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for example, at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, the ascension is something on the Christian calendar which is immensely significant and has been in the preaching ministry of this congregation for the last 20 years. However, you should know that it is largely neglected and overlooked in the Christian church at large. Most people raised in the Christian church today or new Christians who come into the Christian church probably either have never heard of the ascension or if they have heard of it, has no idea what it refers to. So let me just briefly say, the ascension of Jesus Christ is that occasion when Jesus Christ is taken subsequent to his resurrection from earth up to heaven. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that momentarily, all right? And it is the event where he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is crowned with honor and with glory, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father to govern and rule all things, all right? And therefore, it is immensely important. Most people are familiar with the words of the Great Commission. It also refers to his ascension when it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At his ascension, Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2 to the specific historical occasion of Christ's ascension that you might understand. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is probably best known as the chapter with reference to the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And most certainly, it is the occasion for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all right? But if you study the chapter, you'll notice that as Peter preaches in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, he preaches Christ. And therefore, the central person of Acts chapter 2, without in any way demeaning, denigrating, or dismissing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the central person in Acts chapter 2 is not the Holy Spirit. The central person is Jesus Christ, all right? And it's him to whom Peter draws attention, all right? So if you're in Acts chapter 2, you can see verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, reference to the resurrection, and of that we are all witnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fable. It's not a story made up by religious people. It's not made up by subsequent disciples who wrote the New Testament as they dream up some fantastical story about Jesus called the Christ. No, they were eyewitnesses of this, and that's very important, all right? So, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Very important, whenever you see exalted in the Bible, it's a reference not to the resurrection. It is a reference to the ascension, exaltation, crowned with honor and glory. Very different from the resurrection, all right? Now, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What's the point? We refer to John in the Gospels as John the Baptist. This is Jesus the Baptist, all right? Jesus baptizes his church with the Holy Spirit. So When we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll turn to that in a moment. I want you to just stay here for a moment, all right? Jesus is exalted. He's ascended on high. He receives from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and then baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit so that the church, all right, is indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit, and every Christian is indwelt by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives to each Christian spiritual gifts, all right? Paul says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian, all right? So if you are a Christian, it is because the Holy Spirit has been given to you to open your eyes, to open your ears, to give you a new heart, to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ, all right? So Jesus pours out his Spirit upon the church to equip, enable, and empower the church to be a missionary church. And so the book of Acts, one of the ways in which it's outlined, the familiar way in which the book of Acts is outlined, is from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a very common, and that's a good outline. But one of the other ways that the book of Acts is outlined is that the word continued to spread, the word continued to spread, and they were added to the church, so much so that the book of Acts is often referred to as the New Testament book of Numbers for all the conversions that are recorded therein. Look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This is all kind of preliminary. I'm trying to set the stage for what I'm getting to here today. All right? Who writes Acts? Luke. In the first book, what's that? The Gospel according to Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The clear implication is that what he's writing in the second book, the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. How? From his throne in heaven, through the apostles and the church. So mission and evangelism is the work of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is working in and through his church to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. All right, turn back to Ephesians 4. That sets the scene, all right? Everything having to do about the ascension, we've looked at. It's historical occasion, Acts 2. We've looked at the purpose there, all right? What are the gifts that Jesus gives to the church on the occasion of his ascension? That, by the way, this pattern is followed in nations that have royalty, such as Great Britain. All right, I know we have a few royal fans here in the congregation. All right, when Queen Elizabeth ascended to her throne, every citizen of Great Britain was given a gift from the Queen because of what's in this text. Upon ascension, you give gifts. Upon assuming the throne, you give gifts. When Jesus ascended the throne, he gave gifts. Look at the text, all right? But grace was given, verse 7, each according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts? Look at the text, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Those are the gifts that God has given to his church to carry on Christ's work in and through the church. Sometimes people say the pastor, oh, that pastor thinks he's God's gift to the church. Well, you know what? The pastor is God's gift to the church. Rightly understood. It's a gift that God has given to the church. So what are the gifts? A lot of time spent on spiritual gifts, but it misses the point of the text. The text says the gifts that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. All right? Let's just pause there for a moment. Because what the American Gospel movie highlighted for me is that there are many that mistakenly understand this text to be a reference to fivefold ministry, all right? Fivefold ministry, that a continuation of apostolic men and prophetic utterance today in the church, all right? And that is mistaken, and I will show you why. First of all, it's not fivefold ministry. Look at the text. How many definite articles do you see in verse 11? Go ahead and count them. Definite article is the word the. How many definite articles do you see? Very good. I see four in the back. You got it. You get the booby prize. There are four, not five. All right? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd and teachers. That's one definite article for the two. That is, the office of pastor teacher is one office, not two. All right? All right. So, now I want to park here for a few minutes, and I want to show you, all right, why there's so much confusion with respect to these offices and how they are exercised in the Christian church today, particularly in certain segments of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, all right? So, first of all, there are no more apostles, all right? There are no more apostles, okay? Nor are there prophets anymore in the biblical sense of the word. Apostles, there were only 12 apostles. They were personally, in order to be an apostle, this is a biblical qualification, you had to be personally chosen by Jesus Christ, all right? You had to have been an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in order to be an apostle, all right? You can look up these references later. Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, all right? Secondly, apostles were foundational, all right? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul refers to himself as an apostle, and then he goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Anybody that's been involved in construction, I worked in construction most of my life until I went to seminary. When you lay a foundation, what's built on top of it is not another foundation. Well, it's the superstructure. Once you lay a foundation, that's it. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation in the message that they spoke to the church, all right? And that foundation is complete, all right? And they were transmitted revelation, all right? There are no apostles today. There are no more successors of the apostles today. If you push people on why they refer to themselves as an apostle, they will indicate that they do not meet the biblical qualifications, and they're actually operating with a different understanding of what it means to be an apostle. There are no apostles in the biblical sense today, nor are there prophets in the biblical sense today. In the Bible, to be a prophet meant to be a mouthpiece or a spokesman for God, all right? Nobody is in that position today. No preacher, no teacher can say, "Thus says the Lord." And let me just tell you, because I hear this all the time, if somebody says to you, "God spoke to me and told me, run the other direction," all right? Run the other direction. Your antenna ought to be going like this. Something seriously wrong, all right? And believe me, there's no shortage of people in the church today saying, "God told me," or "God spoke to me," all right? Now, I want you to just not base this on what I'm saying. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Which talks about prophets. Verse 20, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say, I'm sorry, I should have been in 18, verse 18, beginning in verse 18. I will raise up them for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then verse 20, all right? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, right? God spoke to me. God told me, all right? If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And in verse 20, it says he's to die. You should put him to death. In the Old Testament, that was a capital crime, all right? I want you to understand very clearly, all right? Anybody that says, God spoke to me or God told me this, all right? If that doesn't come true, they should be put to death. You wouldn't have people running around today saying, God told me and God spoke to me, things that don't come true, if people were put to death for saying, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says, all right? So if you're not going to run away from somebody who says, God told me or God spoke to me, here's a biblical test. Is what they say come true? If not, then you know they're a false prophet. And most false prophets today are actually false prophets. P-R-O-F-I-T-S. They're in it for the money. They're hucksters, all right? Avoid them. Back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, you have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. There's a lot of discussion about this. I'm not going to get into it today. I'll admit that I'm unsure about this office. And then lastly, pastor, teacher, all right? You'll notice the footnote reference there, the shepherds, footnote reference, pastors, all right? And teachers, verse 5, all right? Shepherd teachers. The definite article, one, two, pastor teacher. The pastor teacher. Not the pastors and the teachers, all right? The pastor teacher. So pastors are teachers, all right? Nothing is more necessary for building up the Church of Greece, Christ than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. So what are Jesus' gifts to the church? Apostles, prophets, no more. Evangelists, unsure. And pastor teachers, all right? Those are God's gifts to the church. Pastor Ragusa is God's gift to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, all right? To lead you into the riches of God's word. Not to follow him as a person, but to follow Christ, all right? Now, look at verse 14 in our text. We're getting to the second point of the sermon. What are God's gifts? What are Jesus' gifts? And why are they given? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. I mentioned to you this was instigated by watching American Gospel, all right? After that, Julie and I listened to a podcast of someone here in a church in the city. We just could not believe what this guy was actually preaching. And if ever there was a need for sound, solid, orthodox, biblical preaching, it's today. Why? Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We need solid teachers of God's word, solid preachers who are going to lead people to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and not anything extra. All right? So, very important, one extra thing. Verse 12. What is the task of the pastor teacher besides teaching so that you're not carried about by every wind of doctrine? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Which means that although I have been tasked with being the full-time evangelist for the church, my first and foremost task is to equip you for the ministry of the church, which is what we have been doing, what I have been doing. I'm going to speak very personally here, all right? What I've been doing is seeking to promote in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship is a culture of evangelism. A culture of evangelism where all the members of the church are carrying out our mission statement. What is our mission statement? It is to spread the love of Christ to our neighbors where we live, work, study, and play. That's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility. And I want you to sense that. I don't want to guilt trip you in any way, all right? I don't want to lay an undue burden on you. I just want to point out what the scripture says. Is my task is to equip you to do that. We had an evangelism class to do that. When I get privilege of the pulpit, I preach on missions and evangelism in order to do this, to equip you, all right, to carry out the work of the ministry. And I will be subsequently doing that by contacting you, talking to you, working with you to help you be involved in that work. It's not all on my shoulders. My shoulders are to equip you to do that, all right? Now, let me just back up and spell out some history here. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that over the last few years, particularly, a number of us go out to Central Park. Yesterday, we were in Stuyvesant Park. We go out on the streets. We've been to Madison Park elsewhere to do evangelism, all right? A number of the people in the congregation like to do that. It's been very encouraging to see even more people come out to do evangelism. And we do a variety of things, basically literature distribution. Now, I've been doing that here for 20 years in this congregation, in this city. And I can say, no exaggeration, that over the course of 20 years, for those of you that have been around that long, we have probably handed out, no exaggeration, no less than 200,000 pieces of literature. Tracts, pamphlets, postcards, Heidelberg Catechism postcards, booklets, Bibles, New Testaments, Gospel of John, English, Spanish, Chinese, one thing or the other. When we were downtown, we would go door to door. Now we work out on the streets, we do a variety of things. All of those things are fine and good. But let me tell you, how many people have walked in the doors of the church as a result of 200,000 pieces of literature, an untold number of man hours? Nobody wants to answer. I can tell you, less than five. Less than five. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but what it says to me, we're not a business, all right? We're not here focused on the bottom line or focused on ROI, return of investment, but you have to think as stewards, right, of the expense of 200,000 pieces of literature and the cost of time for hundreds and hundreds of man hours to distribute all that literature. And ask yourself the question, I ask myself, let's be very personal here, I ask myself the question, is this the best stewardship to promote the gospel in New York City? Is it wrong? No, I think everything that we do is fine. We did it yesterday, we'll continue to do it, all right? So I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. But I'm simply saying, is it the best stewardship in order to propagate the gospel? My answer to that question is no, it's not. It's not. We need a more organic approach to doing evangelism and spreading the gospel. And that's contained in our mission statement, which we spent a lot of time a couple of years ago formulating. It's to spread the love of Christ, you, spread the love of Christ where you live, work, study, and play. Which is consistent with what Paul says here, that my job is to equip you to do that, all right? That's a much more organic means of spreading the gospel. Why? Because, I'll give you one example. We prayed in our 10:30 service for Danny and Lulu, Fernando, Ross, Isaac, and Alexandra, people we witnessed to yesterday, and tried to put a pebble in their shoe or tell them about the gospel or Jesus Christ or one thing or the other. Do you know I had never met those people before? And I will never, ever see them again. Yet you, where you live, work, study, and play, have contact with people you whose paths you cross every day, or at least every week. people that you know, people in your family, people in your neighborhoods, people in your workplace, people that you shop with, people when you take your children to the playground and other moms are at the playground, or people that you encounter when you go shopping, that same clerk that's there whenever you go. These are people that you come into contact with all the time where you live, work, study, and play. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that's a much more natural, organic means of contacting and connecting with people than going out on the street and trying to talk to people you've never met before and you'll never see again. Are we going to continue to do that? Yeah, we'll continue to do that because I think it's good. Is it the best? I don't think it's the best. Can I repeat something to you which I've said before? 85% of people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized into membership of a Christian church, 85% of people come through friends and family. They don't come through contacts in Central Park or Stuyvesant Park or Madison Park or out on the streets. They don't. That's why we've had no more than five people in 20 plus years walk through the doors of the church. Now, I want to hasten to add, please, a little qualification here. I hope that the seed's been sown, somebody else comes along, waters it, and God eventually gives growth. When I get to glory, I hope there's somebody there that we gave a tract or a pamphlet to at some point in time, that somebody else came along, corroborated that witness, somebody else came along, and God converted them and brought them into his kingdom. I hope I see a lot of those, all right? But I don't know. I don't know. They haven't walked in the doors of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. So I'm pleading with you. An Ephesian Pauline injunction that you allow me to equip you to do the work of the ministry, where you live, work, study, and play. To take advantage of the connections and the contacts and the relationships that you have where you live, work, study, and play that are natural to you, that are common to you, that are frequent to you, that you have opportunity to talk to people. I've asked you one thing, and I'll tell you another thing and then conclude. I've asked you to pray for one person that God would give you an opportunity or an open door to talk to and tell the gospel to. And I hope that you're all praying for that one person. Maybe you've had opportunities and open doors to talk to that one person since you've been praying for them. But let me tell you one more thing. Look at Luke 10:2. Look at Luke 10:2. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town, place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. On my phone, on my alarm clock on my phone, I have my alarm go off every morning at 10:02. To remind me to pray this verse. And I'm praying this verse for you. Lord, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest from Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Raise up laborers from this congregation to talk to others, to tell others where they can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. So I want you to know, I've asked you to pray for one person, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you every day at 10:02. Maybe you want to set an alarm on your phone so that at 10:02 every morning you can pray. And pray for me, and pray for yourself, and pray for our church, that God would raise up laborers. A couple of you, I've told, have been answers to that prayer as you volunteered to be involved in a couple of different ministries of the congregation going forward. But I present this to you as a personal Pauline appeal, that this is first and foremost what I see as my task as pastor of evangelism in this congregation, is to equip you to be doing evangelism, not for me to be doing everything, or for others, Fernando, Joel, Sterling, Alvin, others, but for you to do it, all right? And may God give fruit, And may God glorify the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, through us as a congregation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that Jesus Christ has given to the church. We pray that you would build us up in your word, root us deep in the love of Christ and the riches of your word, and equip us, enable us, empower us by your Holy Spirit to testify where we live, work, study, and play. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.